Bismillah, walhamdulillah, wa salatu wassalam ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa ala. Amma ba'd, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. How's everybody doing? Alhamdulillah. So today we are still in part three of the major broader section of the principles of linguistic legal maxims, fil qawa'id al-usuliyya al-lughawiyya. And today more specifically we're taking a look at the fourth linguistic maxim, which is referring to the levels of unclarity from a text. If you remember the last class that we had, we talked about four different levels of clarity. And now we are taking a look at the opposite of each one of them. So the four levels of clarity were al-zahir, al-nas, al-mufassar, and al-muhkam. And now we're taking a look at the opposite of each of them. So as an overview, each of these levels of unclarity require external evidences to understand what is meant, from the least to the most unclear. They are al-khafi. Al-khafi means something hidden, or here it's translated as obscure. And it's the opposite of al-zahir. So simply put, that if there is a certain text, and if the ambiguity is not caused by the language, so the language is very clear in the ayah or in the hadith or whatever, it's very, very clear language. But because of certain exceptional cases, it causes some sort of ambiguity, then that is considered khafi. Don't worry, I'm going to give examples later, it'll be very clarified. Right now we're just taking a look at an overview. The next one is al-mushkil, which means difficult. And the opposite is an-nas, and as we remember from last time, an-nas is a reference to taking a look at the broader context. And so if the ambiguity is because of the wording, so a particular word is ambiguous in a text in the Quran or Sunnah, however, the correct meaning could be narrowed down with the contextual evidence. So just by broadening the context and understanding, then this is considered mushkil. Next after that, the third one, and again, I'll give examples of this to make it more obvious. Number three is what? Al-mujmal. Mujmal means ambivalent. Again, it's a level of unclarity. And it's the opposite of al-mufassar. And in this case, if the meaning of the text can only be understood through additional commentary, so you need something completely external, or not necessarily external, but something, yes, outside of it, by the speaker himself, in other words, really defining what it is, then that would be mujmal. And then finally, mutashabih. Al-mutashabih is considered mysterious. And this is the opposite of al-muhkam. Al-muhkam, if you remember from last class, al-muhkam was the most clear. This is the least clear. Al-mutashabih is the most mysterious. If the meaning can't be understood logically nor through additional texts, it's al-mutashabih. And the knowledge of the meaning is only with Allah Ta'ala. So we're going to take a look at these four different examples. And hopefully by the end of the examples, you'll see it clarifies a lot. Right now, it's very obscure. We're talking about obscurity. Pretty funny. But anyway, four different levels of obscurity. But alhamdulillah, you'll understand what I mean going forward. So the first one is al-khafi. Al-khafi meaning hidden or obscure. So one example of this is, you can tell by the wording is not unclear. Allah says, بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم والسارق والسارقة فاقطعوا أيديهما. As for the thief, whether they're male or female, amputate the hand. So is the wording unclear? No, of course not. It's very, very straightforward language. However, you can look at an exceptional situation, an-nabbash. What is an-nabbash? It is the grave robber. So the grave robber, is he considered a thief? This is something that scholars differ about. And some would say, well, yeah, he's a thief because he's stealing somebody else's property. Well, is that person really a person anymore? It's the grave, right? Do they have rights? It's a body. At what point do they lose their rights? So anyway, the answer is, wallahu alam, no, because a condition of theft is to take something from somebody's protected ownership, and a dead person doesn't have ownership. And there's a difference of opinion, of course, regarding the grave robber or the grave itself, whether it constitutes a protected area or not. So it could be the case that he would get some sort of a punishment, but it wouldn't be to the level of theft. So, you know, sometimes people get buried with their gold teeth or with a certain, you know, watch that was their favorite watch or whatever the case is, something expensive. So, wallahu alam, it seems that no, they would not be it to the same level of a thief because they're taking from a grave. And as a side point, the Prophet said what? تُقْطَعُ يَدُ السَّارِقِ فِي رُبْعُ دِنَارٍ فَصَاعِدًا, sorry. The hand of the thief is to be cut off for one quarter of a dinar or more. So this is an authentic hadith in Sunan al-Nasa'i. And so a dinar is 4.25 grams of pure gold. So therefore, a quarter of a dinar in today's monetary amount would be somewhere in the range of 83 USD dollars. So in other words, if somebody steals a chocolate bar, we don't say, yeah, chop off their hand. You know, people stealing petty theft. But if they, you know, if you're talking about like a significant amount, then yes, of course, that does become considered a theft because it's above a certain amount. I just thought, even though that's not necessarily correlated here, I just thought it's very important to know because sometimes people think Muslims will just chop off the hand of anybody, even if the guy stole a, you know, chocolate bar or something, and that's not the case. So anyhow, just to be clear, another example of khafi is the Prophet ﷺ says, "La yarithu al-qatilu shay'an," that the murderer should not inherit anything. So obviously, if you have, let's say, a son who kills his father, and what did he want? He wanted his inheritance money. He's not going to inherit anything, right? And it could be the same thing with a grandfather or whatever the case may be. So this is a clear hadith. Now, what about involuntary manslaughter? So even though the wording is clear, there are exceptional cases that make it unclear, and that's why it's called al-khafi, because there's exceptional cases. So he killed him, but he killed him by accident. It was involuntary manslaughter. Well, this is where you get a difference of opinion. The Malikis say that this hadith doesn't include accidents, therefore the accidental killer still inherits, but the Malikis are in the minority here. Why? Because the majority agree that they're still prohibited as a deterrent for anybody who might kill a family member to receive their inheritance early while claiming it was an accident. So you guys understand the logic here, I hope. It's very possible that a person would stage a murder, and stage it in such a way where it looks like it was accidental. And so the idea is that, accidental or not, you're not inheriting anything. So that's the majority opinion. So be very cautious around your in-laws, or not in-laws, around your family members and so forth. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam bisawab. So yes, so I hope you, so even though this fiqh ruling is very interesting, I hope you understand the broader point. The broader point is that this is considered khafi. Why? Not because of the wording. The wording is actually very clear. If you kill someone who's part of your family and you're going to inherit their money, you don't inherit anything. But then the question is, what if it was involuntary? Because of this sort of exceptional circumstance, that's what makes it, you could say, khafi, or unclear, or obscure. Let's go to the next level of unclarity. It's called al-mushkil, also translated as difficult. So the example that we have here is, Allah Ta'ala says, بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم والمطلقات يتربصن بأنفسهن ثلاثة قروء. Allah says, divorced women remain in the waiting for three quru. That's the plural. Qara is the singular, quru is the plural. So then the question is, what are these three quru? What are they referring to? So it could mean يعني الطهر, the time where a woman is not in her menses, or it could be al-hayd, the period of time where the woman is in her menses. So because this word qara can have both meanings, this is considered mushkil. However, because of the fact that you can look at the context, and the context can help clarify, that's what makes it only the level of mushkil. It doesn't make it any more ambiguous than that. So the Hanafis and the Hanbalis say that it means hayd. It means the period, it means the actual menses. And that seems to be the stronger opinion. Why? Because the objective is to determine if the woman is pregnant or not. Because the objective is to determine that the woman isn't pregnant. That's the whole goal. And that's exactly what the menses demonstrate, that she is not pregnant, which is indicated by the period. And also, as additional evidence, there is a hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ, عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم, في المستحاضة, that the Prophet ﷺ said regarding women that have prolonged blood flow, he said about them, تَدْعُ الصَّلَاةَ أَيَّامَ أَقْرَائِهَا ثُمَّ تَغْتَسِلُ وَتُصَلِّي وَالْوُضُوءُ عِنْدَ كُلِّ صَلَاتٍ. That the Prophet ﷺ said she should abandon the prayer during her menstrual period, then she should take a bath and pray, she should perform wudu for every prayer. So in other words, if a woman has prolonged flow, then what should she do? She should make fresh wudu for each time period of salah. So whether it's just praying dhuhr, or whether it's praying the sunnah before, then dhuhr, and then the sunnah after. And we talked about that actually, I think, a few weeks ago in a little bit more detail. But anyway, the point here is that based on the context of us trying to determine whether she is pregnant or not, therefore the qara seems to be most obviously the actual menses, because that's the indication that there's nothing in the womb and that she is indeed not pregnant. And the Shafi'is and the Malikis say that qara refers to the tuhr period, the clean period where she's not in her menses, based on the root of the words. However, it seems like the weaker evidence, and Allah knows best. Another example of mushkil, a second example, Allah Ta'ala says, وَإِن طَلَّقْتُمُوهُنَّ مِنْ قَبْلِ أَنْ يَتَمَسُّوهُنَّ وَقَدْ فَرَضْتُمْ لَهُنَّ فَرِيضَةً فَنِصْفُ مَا فَرَضْتُمْ إِلَّا أَنْ يَعْفُونَ أَوْ يَعْفُوَ الَّذِي بِيَدِهِ عُقْدَةُ النِّكَاحِ. That, and if you divorce them before you have touched them, so imagine a man and a woman get married, before they even spend one night together, before they even are alone with one another, what do? They say, you know what, this is not working, divorce. So nothing physical has taken place. So if you divorce them before you have touched them, and you have already specified for them an obligation, this is in reference to the mahr, you've already said, I'm going to be giving you, I don't know, $5,000, whatever the case is, right? Then give half of what you specified, unless they forego the right, or the one in whose hand is the marriage contract forgoes it. So this is a very interesting thing. Who is this referring to? يَعْفُوا أَلَّذِي بِيَدِهِ عُقْدَةُ النِّكَاحِ. Who is that a reference to? So, that specific sentence, the one in whose hand is the marriage contract, since it can be understood as a few different people, it's considered mushkil. But based on the context, you can figure out who it's referring to, because it could be either the man, or the woman, or the wali. Those are the possibilities, right? However, based on the context, you pay attention to the fact that Allah says, إِلَّا أَن يَعْفُونَ. Or if they pardon, who is the they? This is, as it mentions here, in other words, if the newlyweds realize that they want to divorce before intimacy, then they should each take half of the mahr, unless illa, what? أَن يَعْفُونَ, that they, who is the they? It's referring to the woman and her family forgive his half. In other words, the woman and her family, they all say, you know what, buddy, take your money back, no problem. And that's in reference to أَن يَعْفُونَ. Then the next possibility is, أو, or, يَعْفُوَ الَّذِي بِيَدِهِ عُقْدَةُ النِّكَاحِ, who's left? The only person that's left seems to be the one who, he was the one who was supposed to be signing the contract, and that is a reference to the husband. He gives the full amount to her. He says, you know what, I forgive the whole thing, no problem. So basically they should do half-half, and other, or if the girl and her family, they say, you know what, take the money. You know, maybe she was being difficult or something, so the father says, just take the money, it's fine, buddy, you know, kid, you tried your best, don't worry about it, just go, right? Or the other way around, or the guy, he's a real gentleman, and he says, you know what, I've already given the money in your hand, so khalas, just take it, and I'm fine, I'll be okay, just take it. So both sides can forgive. But the point is that, even though it's ambiguous, based on the fact that the context shows that there's these two parties, it seems that the most obvious interpretation is, الَّذِي بِيَدِهِ عُقْدَةُ النِّكَاحِ is actually a reference to the husband. I hope that's clear. And I hope that you guys understand why. So, then we go on to the third level, which is al-mujmal. Al-mujmal means ambivalent. Now, there are a number of reasons why a text can be ambivalent. So, the first reason is that a word has multiple meanings without supplemental information to clarify. So, the word, for example, mawla. Mawla can be a reference to the master. Allah Ta'ala could be al-mawla. But then again, it could refer to a freed slave. Somebody who is like indebted to you, like, you know, he's my servant, I freed him, and so therefore he's, for life, he's serving me. That can also be a mawla. So this is very, ambivalent. And so you're going to need extra, supplemental evidence to explain what that means in the particular context. So that's one possibility, that a word has multiple meanings and you need extra supplementary evidence to clarify. The second meaning is that the word isn't known in a language. This is actually quite interesting. Those of you that have memorized Surah Ma'arij will appreciate this. Allah Ta'ala says, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ خُلِقَ هَلُوعًا إِذَا مَسَهُ الشَّرُّ جَزُوعًا وَإِذَا مَسَهُ الْخَيْرُ مَنُوعًا. This word halu'a was unknown to the Arabs. So yeah, the word al-halu' was unknown to the Arabs until Allah clarified its meaning in the very next two verses. So you needed extra evidence to clarify what it means. And it means basically anxious. Because Allah says, indeed mankind was created halu'a, yani anxious. When evil touches him, he becomes impatient. And when good touches him, he becomes withholding and stingy and cheap. Right? So this is a very anxious state that you're in, being defined in one word, halu'a. Halu'a. So this is mujmal, the word, you don't know it. Either you don't know it because a word has multiple meanings and extra evidence needs to clarify, or secondly, because nobody knows this word, this is a new word that Allah Ta'ala has introduced, and therefore Allah Ta'ala has to define it. Or a third possibility is that a word is no longer used for its linguistic meaning. Rather, it's used with its technical meaning. So Islam came to give certain words whole new meaning. And the very famous example would be salah. Salah used to just mean dua. Salah just used to mean prayer. So somebody makes dua, oh, he's making salah. Nowadays, Islam gave it a very technical meaning with all of the evidence of the Prophet ﷺ making wudu, standing facing Qibla, saying the takbir, putting his hands folded, then, you know, reciting Fatiha. This is what salah is. It has a whole definition. You're not going to get that from just one word, salah, right? You have to have the whole package come as supplementary evidence. So whether it be the word zakah, salah, which has a whole definition, zakah, having a whole religious definition, or you could say al-ma'na al-istilahi, a technical definition, or even riba, because riba just means increase, right? Zakah just means purification or growth. Salah just means supplication or dua. But all these things now have more technical meanings. So these are all mujmal terms very broad and ambivalent terms that are given their definitions based on lots of extra evidence. I hope that's clear. And the final point or technical term that we're learning for today, the fourth one is the most ambiguous, which is called al-mutashabih. And al-mutashabih are things that you have to just say Allahu a'lam. For example, al-huruf al-muqatta'ah. Al-huruf al-muqatta'ah are the disjointed letters. You know, alif lam mim, what does that mean? I have no idea. Only Allah knows. Or hamim, or kaf ha ya ain sad, right? Etc. etc. And so, you know, noon and sad and qaf and taha and so forth. So these are words that you literally, like, you just have to throw your hands up and say, we submit to Allah Ta'ala. We don't know what they mean. So it's very, very mysterious. Same thing with Allah's qualities, sifatullah. When Allah Ta'ala says, wajhullah, the face of God, right? As in Allah mentioned in Surah Qasas, ayah number 88, everything will be destroyed except for His face. So we simply say this is Allah Ta'ala's wording. We accept, we submit to the wording, but we do not do tashbih. We do not do tamthil, we do not liken it, or do tajseem. Tajseem is anthropomorphism, or to liken it to the human being, like, oh look, I have a face, therefore Allah has a face like me, a'udhu billah, we don't think like this. Same thing with yadullah, the hand of Allah. The hand of Allah is over their hand, Allah mentions in Surah Fath, ayah number 10, and aynullah in both Surah Hud and also Surah Taha. Allah mentions in Surah Taha specifically, that you would be brought under my eye. So whether it be the face of Allah, the hand of Allah, the eye of Allah Ta'ala, we do not liken it to the creation, but neither do we deny these terms. We simply have faith in it and we leave it at that. And this is the most, you could say, mysterious. And same thing with af'alullah, the specific actions of Allah. So for example, Allah Ta'ala rising. We do not think of rising like me and you. I can go into an elevator and me being a physical being in three-dimensional space, I go from one location to another, right? This is very dunyawi or worldly thinking. But Allah Ta'ala does say, Ar-Rahman ala al-Arsh istawa, that Allah Ta'ala, the most merciful, Ar-Rahman, Allah Ta'ala, He rose over the throne. So now, do we think like, oh, rising like in three-dimensional space, like a three-dimensional body going upwards? A'udhu billah. No, we say this is beyond our comprehension. You know, the best way that I can imagine translating it is that Allah is beyond. Instead of saying specifically like rising in a way like from point A to point B, what I'd rather say is that Allah is just beyond. Because the term beyond is so broad, and it just kind of makes your mind just say, I can't, you know, it's beyond me. So, wallahu a'lam. And same thing with coming, وَجَاءَ رَبُّكَ وَالْمَلِكُ صَفًّا صَفًّا. Allah mentioned in Surah Fajr, ayah number 22, your Lord has come and the angels. This is talking about Allah Ta'ala on Judgment Day. So what does it mean that Allah Ta'ala will come, will arrive? He came on that day, or on Judgment Day, He will arrive. Or what does that mean? We say this is beyond our comprehension. Again, we don't say moving from point A to point B. So final comments on this. These mutashabih cases aren't present in law because they couldn't apply to law. Obviously, you can't make law out of this. So the whole idea of this deriving fiqh from this, you don't. However, when it comes to a ruling about our iman and our faith, we believe in these ayat, we believe in these verses, while entrusting their meaning to Allah Ta'ala, while accepting that only He knows the full meaning, hence why Allah Ta'ala says in Surah Ali Imran, ayah number 7, وَمَا يَعْلَمُ تَأْوِيلَهُ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. Nobody knows its ta'wil, its deeper meaning, nobody knows except Allah. This is a perfect example. What is alif lam mim, ha mim, or kaf ha ya ain sad? We say that Allah knows ultimately. What does it mean that Allah Ta'ala istawa ala al-arsh? That Allah rose above the throne. This is Allah knows. What does it mean, yadullah, or wajhullah, the face of Allah? We simply say, we leave it to Allah Ta'ala, right? So Allah knows it's ta'wil, and we do not liken Allah to His creation. Why? Because Allah says, laysa kamithlihi shay. Nothing, absolutely nothing is like Him. We do not liken it in the least. Some later scholars have said that the word hand, or yadullah, ya'ni means power, quwwatullah. However, although that may be an implication, definitely based on just language, when you say, you know, give me a hand, that means give me your help, give me your strength. Definitely it's part of the implication. However, to relegate it to that one meaning is inappropriate. It is inappropriate. Why? Because by doing so, you are denying that Allah Ta'ala has a hand when Allah Ta'ala says He does. So we would not, so, oh, you know, Allah has a hand? No, of course not. That's just His power. So you're saying Allah says yadullah and you say no yad? No hand for Allah Ta'ala? You see how big of a problem that is? Allah says one thing and you say the opposite. So we don't want to be in that boat. I don't want to be in that camp, me personally. Yawm al-Qiyamah, I don't want to be the guy standing there saying, Allah said this and I said the opposite. No, thanks. I fully affirm and I fully am comfortable because I interpret it underneath the ayat, وَمَا يَعْلَمُ تَأْوِيلَهُ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. Only Allah knows it, what it means fully. Because this is talking about Allah Ta'ala. Allah is beyond our comprehension anyhow. And secondly, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. Nothing is like him. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ. He has nothing that is like a kufu or somebody compatible with him. Nothing is compatible with him. Allah Ta'ala is beyond all this. Nobody is like a pair to him or something that you could match up with him. So yes, we would rather say no. We do affirm, but we just don't do any sort of tajseem or anthropomorphism. But we do affirm it because the Qur'an affirms it. So with that, inshallah ta'ala, we close. I hope it's clear. These four different terms of, they were khafi, mushkil, khafi, mushkil, mujmal, and mutashabih. I hope all four of them are clear. They're different layers of ambiguity and how they need to be clarified. Barakallahu feekum. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.